أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
Assalamu alaikum. I welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be a continuation of Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. It is our 64th in this series. And second, on the authority and the authenticity of the scriptures. And this, by the way, is our concluding program in this series. My name is Rashad Mimish, I'm your host. And here, once again, from St. Mary's University, is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal. Could we have, please, a wrap-up of last week's program?
Sure. The basic theme of the whole series is that the idea of deification of Jesus, peace be upon him, or the notion of God incarnate, can neither be explained in any intelligible terms, nor are they supported by the text of the Bible, Old or New Testament, assuming even we take the Bible as it is. But in the previous program, we began even to examine as to whether the entire Bible from A to Z, each and every word, indeed is the word of God or not. In the previous program, we indicated that there are several passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, which indicates that it is not really the word of God and that it contains ideas and opinions of human beings who at times negated that they received any command from God in what they say, like 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 7, in verse 25. So we concluded from that the internal evidence does not seem to indicate a consistent, continuous claim of being from divine origin. We did not, however, touch on the external evidence relating to the authority of the Bible, such as the freedom from factual errors, freedom from any inconsistency or contradiction or any prophecy that was proven to be incorrect.
Okay. Now first let's look at the external evidence. What did you mean when you were talking about the freedom of factual errors?
Okay, or errors in factual methods, to be more accurate. Well, this has been discussed in previous series on the Quran, Ultimate Miracles, so it might perhaps be useful to make a quick reference to the to this particular program. According to the book of Genesis, for example, it tells us that the creation of day and night and the creation of vegetation and fruit trees took place before the creation of firmaments such as the sun, which we all know that scientifically this is an impossibility. Following the chronology of the Bible also seems to indicate that the first Homo sapien, the first human being to live on earth, Adam, lived on earth less than 5,800 years ago. You know again that from the standpoint of scientific and archaeological evidence that this is an impossibility. These examples and many others were discussed, and reference was made to a very interesting volume written by Dr. Maurice Bouquet called The Bible, the Quran and Science, in which the same criteria were applied to the Quran also, only to discover that there is no single passage in the entire Quran that is at odds with any established, I'm not talking about theory, established scientific fact. There are also some problems which might perhaps be termed as logical impossibilities. For example, if one refers to the description of the Temple of Solomon as described in the first book of Kings in chapter 6 verse 23, you will find that the measurement is approximately 3,000 square feet. Alright? That's for the temple. However, the number of people who are working in that temple mentioned elsewhere in the first Chronicle chapter 23 verse 4 is a total of 38,000 people, including 24,000 servants and others, officers, judges, worshippers and so on. Well, to divide 3,000 square feet by 38,000 people, that would leave each person with one-tenth of a square foot. to do his duties. Of course, we know that that's an impossibility, which seems to indicate that this kind of description could have not been really the product of divine revelation or guidance of the Holy Spirit, but rather the understanding and perhaps even exaggeration of the particular authors who give those descriptions.
How about the question of inconsistency? Is there any evidence for this?
This is a subject that has been dealt with in great detail, not even by non-Christian critics, but by many biblical scholars themselves. In fact, in September of 1957, a Christian publication called Awake came with the headline, or the bold letters, 50,000 errors in the Bible. Actually, in that, they were referring to a sort of summary of the researches of many biblical scholars of high repute, indicating that there are numerous errors and problems of inconsistencies in the Bible. That's both Old and New Testament. Let me just give a few examples, because they say some of them have been reconciled, and I have no dispute with that. They could be possibly something that might appear different, but it might be description of the same event from two different angles, but not with any factual error. But there is no claim that has been made or is being made that all of them are reconcilable. For example, who provoked David to make a census or number the children of Israel? Well, in one answer it is said in the Bible, or one version it says it was Satan, and the other it says it was God. This can be compared by looking into the First Chronicle chapter 21 and compare it with Second Samuel chapter 24. About the period or duration of famine during David, we have two answers again on different places. One version is that it was 3 years, the other 7 years. You can do that by comparing First Chronicle, the same chapter 21, and Second Samuel chapter 24. The number of Syrians that were killed by David, in one version it says that he killed 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. In the second version it says it was 7,000 chariots and 40,000 footmen. So we have difficulty here in terms of the numbers. We have difficulty in terms of mixing horsemen with footmen. That again can be seen from comparing the second book of Samuel chapter 10 with the first Chronicle chapter 19. A fourth example: how old was Jehoiachin who ruled in Jerusalem? Again, in one version it says that he was 8 years old when he began to reign in Jerusalem, and that he reigned for 3 months and 10 days. In another place in the Bible describing the same identical person, it says that his age when he began to reign was 18, not 8, and that he reigned for 3 months. Again, the comparison is there between the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, versus second book of Kings in chapter 24. A fifth example: the number of stalls of horses which David had. In one place it says it was 40,000, in another place it says it was 4,000. That's a margin of 1,000%. Obviously, it both cannot be correct at the same time. This can be found by comparing the First Kings chapter 4 with the Second Chronicle chapter 9. Like I indicated earlier, the examples are numerous, and if the biblical scholar themselves speaks about problems by the thousands, the main conclusion that one can come with really is that it is untenable really to say that the entire Bible, there may be the word of God contained there, but to say that everything mentioned there by the variety of authors who wrote in very different times and places throughout history is all inspired by God or guided by the Holy Spirit is simply untenable according to biblical scholars themselves.
So far,
for you perhaps, who
So far, Dr. Jamal, you've given us examples from the Old Testament. Do you have any examples possibly from the New Testament?
The classic example in the New Testament that many biblical scholars have paid attention to is the issue of lineage of Jesus, peace be upon him. Before I get into that, it's interesting that two Gospels, like Gospel writers, I should say, Matthew and Luke, have gotten out of their way to try to show the human lineage through the flesh of Jesus, peace be upon him, even though in the meantime he's claimed to be the Son of God. But leaving that philosophical or theological problem aside, which was raised by Michael Goulder and others, we discussed that in another program. If you just look at the information given, compare Matthew chapter 1 with Luke chapter 3, you find that there are three basic problems. One, according to Matthew, Jesus, peace be upon him, is said to be the descendant of David through Solomon, one of the sons of David. According to Luke, Jesus is a descendant of David through the other son, Nathan. Again, both cannot be correct at the same time. A second problem is that according to Matthew, there are 26 generations between David and Jesus, peace be upon them both. According to Luke, the number is given as 41 generations. Well, that's a big divergence. Thirdly, by comparing the names even of the ancestors or supposed ancestors of Jesus, you find that no two names in both lists, 26 or 41, no two names are identical, except in one name, the last link, Joseph, was supposed to be the legal father of Jesus, peace be upon him. Now, we have indicated in addition to this in a previous program, or more than one program perhaps, that by analyzing one segment even of what the Gospels speak about with respect to the life of Jesus, peace be upon him, that even in the issue of crucifixion and the events immediately before and immediately after, we have pointed out using chart to 27 irreconcilable discrepancies and inconsistencies. So the problem actually, as many biblical scholars are aware, applies to the Old Testament and the New Testament. They take the safer position by saying that the Bible contains the Word of God, but there are very few who can with any reasonable evidence say that from A to Z it's all inspired.
Now, how about the question of prophecies? Do you have any specific or any examples of this?
Well, for example, the three synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, attribute to Jesus, peace be upon him, that he said that he is going to come back again to rule and reign in the lifetime of his contemporaries, in the present generation. I think we referred to that in a previous occasion. Just to give the reference at this point, it is found in Matthew chapters 10, 16, and 24, in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 13, in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 21, all of which seem to indicate that his coming is imminent in the lifetime of his contemporaries. We all know that this never happened. Secondly, according to Matthew, again, chapter 19, verses 27 through 29, it is attributed to Jesus that he prophesied that each of the 12 disciples will be sitting to rule over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that not only that this had not happened, but we also know that one of the 12 disciples is Judah the Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. He's a traitor. He cannot even be expected at any point of time to be a ruler. But above all, it never happened. That's why a Muslim who has a great deal of respect of Jesus as a truthful messenger of God never believed that Jesus said that, and actually conclude, like many biblical scholars, that it could possibly have been words that were put in the mouth of Jesus, but he never really uttered prophecies. A prophet, when he says a prophecy, it means it's got to be fulfilled. It can't prove to be erroneous at all. These examples, I believe, are more than enough to show that the theory of the Bible being written all by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that it's all the Word of God, it does not really seem to be a tenable position at all. And that in order to sift through the Bible and discern the Word of God vis-a-vis the words or explanation of other fallible human beings, there was a necessity to have a new revelation, which the Muslim believe is the Quran, that removed all of those confusions and put things back into their truthful, original, revealed form.
Dr. Jamal, now let's turn to the other aspect of the topic, that being the issue of authenticity. Now, what does it mean, and how does this apply to the Bible?
Well, when we speak about authenticity, we speak about the extent to which a given document or information or revelation, whatever, has been preserved over time, aside from the question of authority as to whether it is the word of God or or not. And I should note here that a document or information could possibly be authentic but not authoritative. In other words, it could be authentic in a sense that it has been preserved over time, but it doesn't mean necessarily that it is the word of God. You could say, all right, I can produce the preserved writings of Shakespeare, but it doesn't mean that it's the word of God. It is preserved, but it's not the word of God. On the other hand, something could have been originally authoritative, i.e. word of God, but throughout time it was not possible to preserve it in its purity, separate from commentaries and ideas of other human beings. In that sense, it could be originally authoritative, but the way it exists at a given point of time, it is not authentic, it has not been preserved. Just to clarify that, in the series that we had on the Quran, we have given detailed evidence that the Quran is authoritative, both from internal and external evidence, that it could have not been the words of Prophet Muhammad or any other human being. The examples were quite plentiful. In the second half of the series, we examined the issue of authenticity of the Quran and how it was transmitted to us, how it was written down and memorized simultaneously by large number of peoples during the lifetime of the Prophet, under his supervision, in the original language that the Prophet spoke, with the revision every year of the 23 years of the mission of the Prophet, and that it has come to us and transmitted generation after generation through both means, writing and memorization, without the slightest change. It is true, as we indicated in some of those programs, that they might have been qira'at or dialects or ways or modes of recitation that the Prophet allowed for some tribes of the same words or the same meaning at least. It is true that there have been some unofficial collections that some of the companions like Ali, Ubay and Ibn Mas'ud might have had, but we really still talk about the same Quran. Today we have translations of the Quran, but that's different from versions. You can have qira'at, you could have collections, you could have translations, but these are not really versions or different Qur'ans containing, you know, different things. But in the case of the Bible, I think the situation is quite different. We're not really talking about just translations, it's really versions.
What do you see as the main differences between the Bible and the Quran?
I think perhaps it centers around that term, version versus translation. Of course, when you speak about the Bible, the Quran, or any scripture for that matter, it is quite possible to have different kind of translations even in the same language, using the same original, quote-unquote, original manuscripts. But when we really speak about translations, I speak like some scholar once put it, a difference between spelling color, C-O-L-O-R, or C-O-L-O-U-R, but that, in the case of the Bible, it is really far from just talking about translations. They are really versions. Example. We all know that the Catholic Bible is different from the Protestant Bible. The Catholic Bible contains 73 books total, Old and New Testament. The Protestant Bible is composed of 66 books. Now, each side believes that the Bible A to Z, at least some groups, is the Word of God. Which one, with the difference of full seven books? In addition to this, there are substantial differences between, for example, the King James Version And that's why they call it version. They admit. And the revised standard version of the Bible. First of all, as indicated in a previous program, in John 3:16, the Gospel according to John, there's a crucial difference. In one case it says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." In the other, the term begotten is dropped, which has a very important theological implication, and historically it had. The first epistle of John, in chapter 5, verse 7, which speaks about the three that bear witness in heaven, which came the closest thing to describing Trinity, was proven to be unauthentic and did not exist in the most authentic and ancient manuscripts. So here one Bible contains it, the other one doesn't. The Gospel according to Mark, we find that again, verses 9 through 20 is there in King James Version. In the Revised Standard Version, it's not in the text, it's put in the footnotes with the observation that some less authentic or other copies include those endings. We really don't have any copy at all of the New Testament in the language in which Jesus spoke. Like, for example, the Quran is still available until today in the Arabic language in which Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, spoke. There is no parallel to that at all by having, let's say, teaching of Jesus in Aramaic. Not even an evidence that even if such manuscripts might have existed at any point of time, that it was the sole source, the only source of other New Testament literature that was written in different languages afterwards. We all know historically that there have been dozens of Gospels, not only the four, and we are not really clear, many scholars are not clear as to how these particular four came to be chosen as the canon or canonical Gospels, and the rest was dismissed as apocrypha. For example, in Encyclopedia Americana in volume 3, that's the 59 edition, pages 651 through 653, we find there is a clear indication of the difficulty of discerning how these Gospels came to be chosen. And I quote, "We have no certain knowledge as to how or where the fourfold Gospels or the Gospel canon came to be formed." Similar statements are made in Encyclopedia Britannica, 1960 edition, in the second volume, page 514. But even if we take these four canonical Gospels, you might say, many of the biblical scholars are not even sure whether these were the exclusive works of their respective four authors alone. In fact, some of their scholars, like Reverend Jerome O'Connor, who is a professor of New Testament in Ecole Biblique in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, a Roman Catholic school that was established sometimes back for biblical studies. According to Reverend O'Connor, he says that if you examine some of those texts, there is lack of what he called literal unity. So by analyzing even them, the Gospel, it doesn't seem to indicate that it was written just by one man, so they seem to have been even joint ownership or authorship, I should say, in some of them. In addition to this, we find that, in fact, most of the New Testament literature has been written by people who were not eyewitnesses of the life and mission of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him.
I see. Now, you're saying that most of these witnesses, or most of these writers, were not eyewitnesses. How would you explain that?
All right. It is known that the New Testament contains 27 books, which include the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, and other books, letters, and so on. Now, about one half of the entire New Testament was written by a non-eyewitness, by Paul, who was never a disciple of Jesus during his mission on earth. 13 books. That's one. There is also another book written by a man called the Book of Jude, J-U-D-E. That name never appears anywhere in the list of the disciples in any of the Synoptic Gospels. And then you have also the book of Acts written by Luke, and we'll see again that Luke was not really an eyewitness of Jesus. Peace be upon him. In the New Testament, you find also that there are three epistles attributed to John. So is the book of Revelation. And again, there is a big dispute as to whether this is the same John who is the author of the fourth gospel, and whether he has anything to do with John, son of Zebedee, who was a disciple of Jesus. This is highly doubtful, and most scholars actually believe that it was not really John, the disciple of Jesus, non-eyewitness. And then if you look at the four gospels themselves, take for example the oldest, according to most scholars, Mark, the gospel according to Mark. Now, according to a biblical scholar, a well-known scholar by the name of Dennis Meinheim, in his book called Saint Mark, he says that this Mark is quite different from the John Mark, for example, who is mentioned in the Act or other places or other letters in the New Testament. And he says that, as a scholar, there is no person who was close to Jesus or was famous in the early church who was known by that name, Mark. That's one. Secondly, many of the scholars indicate or believe that the Gospels according to Matthew and Luke were based essentially on Mark, who we said again is highly unlikely to be a non-eyewitness of Jesus, plus some additional material, of course, they used. Take Matthew, for example. Some biblical scholars like John Fenton, F-E-N-T-O-N, he says that Matthew is not really, as some people believe, the same person as Levi, L-E-V-I. That's not the same, as some people claim. And it's interesting to notice here that in the older gospel, Mark, in chapter 2, verse 14, it describes an incident when Jesus, peace be upon him, was passing by, and then he saw a man by the name of Levi, mm-hmm. who was a tax collector, and he asked him to follow him, and he did follow him. In the gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 9, verse 9, it describes the identical story, but instead of calling him Levi, it calls him Matthew. And that's where John Fenton says, this is not really the same person. And apparently, the writer of the gospel according to Matthew changed the names, but this was not the name of the same person, just changed the name somehow to give authority to the gospel because it relates to someone who used to be a disciple of Jesus. According to the Gospel of Luke, as indicated before, suffice to look into the introduction in which he says again clearly that he is basing his writing not on eyewitness, but on the basis of what he has been told by others. Coming now, for example, to the non-synoptic Gospel, John. Again, many scholars believe it is not John the son of Zebedee, as some people believe. In fact, in John 19:35, he speaks and he says, he who saw it, bear witness. He knows that he tells the truth. Who is he? Apparently, to say the gospel according to might give an impression that actually it was based on what was believed to be teaching of John. We don't know even whether that John was the disciple or not. That leaves us actually with two letters attributed to Peter and one to James, who were both disciples. If these were true even, there are 9 pages out of 242 pages in the New Testament, less than 4% of the New Testament literature. The problem is not just the authorship, but even the manuscripts of the same gospel attributed to the same author, we have some difficulties also.
Can you elaborate on that last point, the manuscript attributed to the same author is not being consistent?
Well, many scholars say that even though we have plenty of Greek manuscripts, for example, that many of them have variant forms, that some of those variants were written as late as 2 or 3 centuries later. We indicated, for example, the previous quotations from biblical scholars indicating that the selection, arrangement, and preservation of materials were based on the faith of the writers than anything else, that interpretive material actually was placed upon the lips of the Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him.
Actually, I thought we'd be able to conclude this, but it looks like we may have to carry over part of it to the next program, and we'll see how it goes. Thank you all for joining us here on Islam in Focus. Our phone number and address will be on your screen. We'd appreciate any questions or any comments from all of us here on Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week, inshallah.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله